It's so good to see everyone again in person. I haven't seen a lot of you for a long time, I think, and it's wonderful that we can, well, I can talk at you, but I hope you'll engage and afterwards we can all talk together. So we're going to be looking at this passage in 1 John chapter 2. Over the last year, we've been looking at the whole letter and seeing what John has to say. So John is writing to a bunch of churches around 2,000 years ago, and encouraging them to stand firm. And even though his words are written to those churches back then, we have them in our Bibles because it's God's word for us. Today we're going to do something a little bit different. I picked this passage, we're up to this passage, and we're going to look at it, but we're going to look at it over this week and next time as well. Because it's quite a complicated passage. I'm not sure that when you're reading through just then, whether it was really confusing or not, and it might be. And I'm sorry that it actually still might be a bit confusing after today as well. Because, again, we're going to split it into two parts. And today, we're going to actually just focus on the first verse. And next time, we'll go more in depth. So bear with me if it still is a bit confusing. Actually, because it's a difficult passage, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts so that we might hear and see what you want us to know. I pray that your Spirit would be here with us now, teaching us and preparing us so that we might stand firm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the date today is the 7th of November 2021. And at 10 a.m., 7th of November 2020, so exactly 1 year ago, it was the last hour. And I was looking at the clock constantly, hoping everything was ready, because it was the last hour. I was worried something would go wrong, or that perhaps I had forgotten to do something. I was worrying because it was the last hour. I was praying that everything would go smoothly and that we would be fully prepared because it was the last hour. I'm sure you're all wondering, the last hour before what? Well, in this case, it was the last hour before my wedding with the wonderful woman who was here before but is now sitting in Sunday school. And I was worried that something unexpected would pop up, or maybe the video stream wouldn't work, or perhaps traffic would be bad and Rachel would be late, or worse still, that one of us would forget the vows that we had memorized. So, yeah, everything had to be perfect. There was a lot to worry about because it was the last hour. There was a buzz in the air and a sense of urgency, and above all, a sense of excitement. Right, the stakes were so high because it was the last hour. Well, have a look at the passage, verse 18, which we'll focus on today. Children, it is the last hour. John is writing with the same sense of urgency to his beloved readers, those he refers to as his children. It is the last hour. But the last hour, before what? That's the important question. It is the last hour before Jesus comes again. It is the last hour before Jesus comes again. 1 year ago, it was the last hour before my wedding. And if you wanted to know the full significance of that moment, you would have to listen to Rachel and I tell you about how we met, when we fell in love, the ups and downs of dating, engagement, wedding planning, before finally we arrived at the last hour before the wedding. And when the wedding came, it was all worth it. Of course, the wedding isn't the end of the story about our marriage. That will take a lifetime. But it is the end of the story of how we got married. And similarly, there's a story behind the last hour before Jesus' return. It's the story the Bible tells from the first chapter in Genesis all the way to the last chapter in Revelation. And it's so important that we know this story. It's important that we know the whole story of the Bible. When John says it is the last hour, he has this story in his mind. It is the last hour before the final scene of the play. The last hour before the closing chapter of the story. If we want to understand the significance of the last hour, we need to understand the whole story. And not only that, we need to find ourselves in the story as well. We need to realize where we are and how we fit with the biblical story. Because that is going to tell us how we are meant to act. Because this story is so important, we're going to go over it today. And only then will we get the full impact of John's words when he says, "It is the last hour." So this week is going to be a bit different from the other times when we've looked at 1 John. It'll mostly be story time. I'm going to tell you a story. And so we're going to spend a lot of time actually outside of 1 John to see this story and so that we can locate where we are, right? So I'm sorry if it seems a bit theoretical or it might feel a bit irrelevant to us, but actually having the right story in our minds and our hearts is really crucial because it's going to guide us in how we live and what our attitudes are and what our goals are and how we see our time in this life. Right, our story is going to inform us how we're going to live. You get the wrong story, you're going to live the wrong way. You got the right story, then your life will have the right purpose and the right goal. And at the end, after we explore the biblical story, I'll do a bit of a recap of everything we've looked at in 1 John so far, because it has been several months since we looked at this letter. It'll be good to remind ourselves and to get ready for next time, and we'll go deeper into this passage that we read today. So first, it's going to be the story time, story that leads up to the last hour. In the beginning, God made the world full of goodness, and he made humanity to be his representatives in the world. He placed them in a garden of blessing. And Genesis describes this as humanity being made in the image of God. And what a glorious status. He made human beings with a glorious purpose and for a glorious destiny. They were to reflect God into the world and gather creation's praises back up to God. Now, as an illustration, you can think of like an angled mirror. An angled mirror that reflects the light that comes from above into the surrounding area, but also gathers the light in and reflects it back up to God. And humanity was to grow and to mature and share more and more in God's own life, in God's divine nature. And we see all of this in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and other parts of the Bible as well. Every book in the Bible has a piece of the puzzle to add to the story. But humanity decided that they wanted not to be God's representatives and not to grow in relationship to him, but rather to be God on their own terms. Right, we see this in Genesis chapter 3. This is the scene where Adam and Eve, they listen to the snake, they obey him, and they choose evil. And so everything goes wrong. The relationship between God and humans breaks down. The relationship among humans between one another breaks down. And the relationship between humans and the rest of creation breaks down. It's because humanity has such a crucial role to play as God's image bearers, as God's representatives on earth, that when these breakdowns, they end up leading to the ruin of all of God's creation. And as a rightful consequence, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden of blessing. So what's God going to do? Is he going to abandon humanity, whom he made for relationship with himself? And is he going to leave his good creation in tatters because of humanity's failure to fulfill its purpose? Well, the Bible says, no, God's not going to abandon it all. God's going to fix it all. And surprisingly, despite humanity's failings, God found it right to fix it all through humans. Okay, so we have to pay attention and be really careful here. We're not saying that humans are the ones who are going to fix things rather than God. But what we are saying is that God is the one who is going to work through humans. God is going to choose humans to serve him and enact out his rescue plan. And ultimately, God's son is going to become human at the decisive moment. Humans screwed it up in the beginning. And so it's going to be through humanity that these things are fixed. And so Operation Recover Humanity begins. God promises that one day a human being will crush the snake and defeat evil. And so the Bible records how God brings that about. That's what the whole story is about. He first chooses a man called Abraham. So not me, obviously, but whom I'm named for. And promises that he will bless the world through this man and his family. It's a very unlikely family because Abraham and Sarah are so old. They're way past childbearing age. But God's chosen them to show that it really is God working through them. And so we see the beginnings of this family in Genesis 12 to 50. And this family, Abraham's family, starts blessing the other nations. Well, under God's blessing, this family also grows and grows, and it becomes a nation, Israel, that is in a special relationship with God. We might feel a bit uncomfortable. Why is God having a special relationship with this people and not with another people? Well, the Bible says that God's chosen Israel, not because they are deserving, but because God has just chosen this people to be where the promised human being who is going to defeat evil is going to come from. The promised one is going to come through this family and this nation. They're not chosen for their own benefit. They're chosen to bless the world. And in the lead up to the arrival of this promised human, Israel is going to represent God to the other nations. Right? Just like humanity was meant to represent God to the world, Israel is going to represent God to the nations. They're going to be a nation of priests. And he establishes this nation through mighty acts of power. He rescues them out of slavery and gives them a land of blessing against all the odds. And this is the scene in the story about Moses and the Exodus and Joshua and the conquest. And these things are recorded in Exodus through to Joshua in the Old Testament. Well, rather expectedly, Israel, having come from the same fallen humanity as the rest of the world, fails in the task of being a nation of priests. They end up being no different to the other nations. They turn to follow other gods made in their own image, false gods, and they again choose evil rather than to obey God. And so again, everything goes wrong. It's like a repeat. Just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Blessing, Israel is kicked out of the Promised Land. And they go into exile because of their sin. Right, this is the scene in the story about Israel's history in the land and the exile into Babylon. And you can see this in the history books of 1 and 2 Kings and quite a few of the prophets in the Old Testament as well. It seems that once again, humanity is doomed. God picked Israel as the way through which he's going to fix the world, but it seems like it's gone wrong, right? If Israel's gone wrong, then the rest of the world, well, what hope is there? Again, humanity is doomed, and so is the rest of creation. And again, we ask the question, is God going to abandon Israel, whom he formed for a special purpose? Is he going to abandon humanity because of Israel's failure to fulfill its purpose? Well, the Bible once again says no. The story continues. And Operation Recover Humanity has not been aborted. God makes new promises that one day he will bring them out of exile back into the land. And what's more, he promises to wash them clean and give them new hearts that can finally obey him. This is the scene in the story where Israel's prophets speak about God's new promises of redemption. And you can see this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You see, all of the Bible comes together to tell this story. No part of it is useless for us. And exactly as promised, God brings Israel back into the land. And this is described in Ezra and Nehemiah. But for a long time, Israel knows that even though they're back in the land, they haven't yet been made clean. They don't yet have new hearts. And the promised one who will decisively crush evil hasn't yet arrived. And so they wait for God to fulfill these promises. And that's the end of the Old Testament. They're waiting for the rest of the story. Well, a few hundred years pass, and then Jesus enters center stage. He's a human. He's a human being born from the people of Israel. He grows up being shaped by Israel's scriptures, the Old Testament. And he knows that he is the promised one, the one promised all along, who is going to crush the snake and to defeat evil. He is going to be the human through which God will wash his people clean, give them new hearts, and bless the world. And even though he is 100% human, he is the Son of God, fully divine, God's own eternal life. Here is where it all comes together. God's the one who's going to win the final victory himself. But all throughout the scriptures, he has chosen and promised to use a human being to do this. And so God the Son is incarnated as a human being in our history, in real human history, in the person of Jesus. Which Jesus begins a movement, gathering disciples and teaching them about God. And John, the author of 1 John, this letter we've been studying, is one of the closest disciples of Jesus who knew him in person. He was his friend. And finally, it seems, the promise is being fulfilled. Here is a man who teaches the truth about God. He confronts corrupt authorities, proclaims forgiveness of sins, and heals the sick. Everything finally seems to be going right. But then the unimaginable happens. Jesus is arrested by the leaders of God's own chosen people, Israel. These leaders, they collude with the foreign oppressors, the Romans. And Jesus is tortured, humiliated, and executed on a cross. It seems like a horrible ending to the story. And again, all hope is lost. The promised Savior that the Old Testament had looked forward to from the beginning has been put to death in a gruesome and shameful way. And his followers, including John, they had abandoned him when he was arrested. They all fled. Everything had come crashing down again. Well, no one could have imagined that Jesus' death was part of God's plan to rescue humanity. And no one could have imagined what happened next. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he appeared bodily to the disciples, including John. It wasn't just some spiritual vision or a hallucination. He talked with them and ate with them and explained to them the necessity of his death and his rising again. But sometimes we might find it easy to think of the resurrection as the happy ending of the story, right? It's almost like when Jesus was on the cross, God rescued him. But that's not actually what happened. Jesus actually died. He actually went down into the grave. But he came out again. It's not just a happy ending. It's necessary that he actually dies. And Jesus, the God-man, has died to defeat evil and rescue humanity. His death has provided the blood needed to wash away their sins. Remember how God has promised to wash his people? Well, this promise was fulfilled in Jesus' death. And when Jesus went into death, where humanity was trapped, he came out through the other side. He opened a way through death so that anyone trusting in him can follow. And Jesus now has the power to make his people into new creations, with new life, with new hearts. This fulfills the promise that God made to give his people new hearts. And Jesus now creates a new humanity, not separate from the old, but from the old. Because God's never abandoned his original purpose. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are recorded in the four Gospels in the New Testament. And in fact, John, the author of the letter, he wrote one of these accounts as an eyewitness. And if you remember from the very first week we looked at 1 John, we read how John saw with his eyes, heard with his ears, and touched with his hands this Jesus, who is God's own eternal life. Now, just in case the death and resurrection of Jesus aren't surprising enough, there's one more twist still to come. Because after explaining the meaning of his life, death, and resurrection to his disciples, Jesus ascended into heaven. And it seems like Jesus has just left. Like, why did he do that? Has he left his disciples all alone? Has he left us all alone? Well, the Bible says no. Because there's a reason he went into heaven. Right? And don't think of heaven here as a place you're going to go after you die. Heaven is a place now where God is. And you can think of heaven as kind of the place where God rules the universe. It's not a magical place in the sky. It's more like God's space, which is not really easy to understand, but that's because God's not very easy to understand. That's okay. Heaven is where God's throne is. You can think of it like it's his control room, right? If you've seen in like a sci-fi movie, where all the action happens, where things are controlled. And Jesus, as a resurrected human, is there with him in that control room. And Jesus has ascended so that he can rule the universe with God. He has secured a place for new humanity directly in the presence of God. And the book of Hebrews describes this as a sure and steadfast anchor in the inner place where God is. And Jesus didn't leave his disciples all alone. And while he was on earth, Jesus' bodily presence can only be in one place at a time. And if he had stayed, he wouldn't be in the hearts of the disciples. But Jesus went to God in heaven and sent his spirit that now lives in his followers and teaches them the truth. And we'll look a bit more at that next time. In fact, Jesus said that it's even better for his followers to have the spirit than it is for Jesus to remain with them. And that's really surprising because we always wish we could see Jesus in person. But Jesus says, actually, it's better that I go. And the Spirit is in you. And the Spirit is in us in a close and intimate way. And the Spirit is what gives us power to live as God intended. And power to fulfill that original purpose that God gave humanity. Now, before Jesus ascended to be with God, he told his followers that one day he would come back. He would return. And when he returned, everything would be completely fixed. When he returns, God will fully transform creation, destroy evil and death, and he will wipe away the tears of all his people, and he will fully judge those who continue to persist in sin. And only then will it be the end of the story, the final completion of Operation Recover Humanity, the return of Jesus. But along with his promise to return and finish the story, Jesus gave his apostles a task and a warning. We find the task in Matthew 28:18-20, the very famous Great Commission, as it's called. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So Jesus gives them the task of making followers of Jesus. And that doesn't mean just believing, making people who believe in Jesus in their heads. It means being transformed into a new humanity, into a new way of being human. In the upcoming Weekend Away, which we'll advertise at the end, we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, where Jesus describes this new way of being human. So do sign up and join in as we explore what it looks like to be part of God's new people. Well, this is the task. Before Jesus' return, his disciples are to make followers of Jesus who are transformed by his teaching and the power of the Spirit. Remember how in the Bible, God is determined to fix everything by working through humans. God had chosen to bless the world through Abraham. God had chosen to use the people of Israel to witness to the other nations. And God had chosen Jesus to defeat evil and win the great victory. But even now, the story is not yet over, because God has chosen to use the followers of Jesus, the church, to spread the good news about what God has done in Jesus, so that people from every nation can trust Jesus and join the new humanity. At this new humanity, God's people are to be transformed and renewed, becoming more and more like Jesus and fulfilling God's original purpose for humanity, which was also God's original purpose for Israel, to represent God to the world and to give God praise, to grow and mature and be in relationship with God, partaking more and more in the divine nature. Well, that's the task. But along with the task, there is a warning. And this is the warning: in the last hour, before Jesus returns, there will be false teachers, and they will teach things that are against Jesus. These teachers will try and lead people astray and deceive them. These teachers will be anti, meaning against, Christ. Antichrist. The Bible says a lot more about Antichrist, and we will learn about it in more depth next time. But this is the warning. In the last hour before Jesus' return, Antichrists will come, and so his disciples will have to be watchful and careful. Well, that's the story of the Bible. Some people think that the story is about how we can go to heaven after we die. Well, the Bible does say that those who trust in Jesus will be with him after they die, and they will have resurrected bodies when Jesus returns. That's all true, but it's not the focus of the story. The story is about God's epic plan through human history to form a humanity that fulfills its destiny and purpose. After creation and fall, God chooses to enact Operation Recover Humanity through Abraham, Israel, and ultimately in Jesus. In Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and return. But in between ascension and return, God has chosen to use his people, the church, to be part of this plan as well. They are to witness God and live transformed lives as a part of the new humanity that Jesus has created. They are to fulfill God's original purpose for mankind, to give praise to God and to grow in relationship with him as they share more and more of his life. So if you think Christianity and the Bible is about believing something so you can go to heaven after you die, and once you believe, you sit on your butts and you do nothing because you've got the ticket, you've actually completely missed the point of the story. The point of the story is to restore you so that you can fulfill your purpose, which involves life now. It involves being transformed now. It's not about sitting and waiting till you die. What a pointless existence. It's not about that. Of course, this does mean that those who trust in Jesus have eternal life, and this eternal life will overcome death itself. But again, the focus of the story is not about going to heaven after we die. The story is about Operation Recover Humanity, where God gives his eternal life to humans to fulfill their destiny, and that life starts now. In the way we live, relate to one another, the way we love and obey God's commands. So we spent a long time talking about this story, and where is John in the story when he writes this letter? Again, verse 18 of the passage. Children, it is the last hour. John is in the last hour. He's in the last hour of the period between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. Jesus' return being the final chapter. And not only are John and his readers in the last hour, all of us here today are in the last hour. We might think, last hour means that it's going to happen next year. Well, it might. But actually, it doesn't matter that 2,000 years have passed since John wrote this letter. Because God has his own timing. He has his own purpose. What's still true is that we're in that point of the story between Jesus' ascension and his return. And he really can come back at any time. We are in the last hour. And we have to be prepared for that. And John wants his readers to be prepared. And as we read 1 John, God wants us to be prepared as well. 1 year ago, it was the last hour before my wedding. And I took the preparation very seriously. When Jesus told his disciples that in the last hour false teachers would come, John took it very seriously as well. Have a look at the rest of verse 18. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. John knows it's the last hour because the false teachers that Jesus warned him about have come. And he's written this letter to fight against them. So if you skip down the passage to verse 26, John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So John's writing against these false teachers, these antichrists. John is doing the task that Jesus gave to the apostles. John and the apostles have gone and made disciples of all nations. They've taught these disciples to follow all that Jesus commanded. And now in the last hour, with false teachers at the door, John is writing to strengthen these disciples of Jesus. And as we've been seeing all year, these false teachers are lurking behind in the background to the letter. In chapter 1, these false teachers are behind the claim that sin doesn't matter. In chapter 2, these false teachers are behind the claims that you can know God, that it's possible to know God without keeping his commandments. And to be in the light while hating brothers and sisters. And these false teachers, they love the world and the things in the world. But now, in our passage, we see the false teachers explicitly named for the first time. This is the first time we're really seeing them face to face. They are no longer in the background of the letter, but at the forefront. John names them as antichrists in verse 18. As liars in verse 22, and as deceivers in verse 26. It is the last hour. In chapter 2, verse 8, we read that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And in verse 17, we read that the world is passing away along with its desires. All this passing away, it's the last hour. The final moment before Jesus returns. The final moment before the end of the epic biblical story. The grand drama. And in this final moment, God's enemies, the evil powers who have already been decisively defeated at the cross, they're making a final last-ditch effort, like their last stand against Jesus through the deceptions of the false teachers. So how are we going to live in this last hour? Well, John will go on to show us how in the rest of this letter. And next time we can see what John has to say in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27 specifically. The same passage we'll look at again. But in what we've covered this year, John has already given us some helpful ways of combating false teaching and of living in the last hour. So we'll end with a recap that will help us live now and connect us to today's passage for next time. John wants his readers, and that includes us, to know God, and to know that they know God. And in the letter so far, he's given them some ways of testing for authentic Christianity. Right, earlier in chapter 2, we saw that authentic Christians, they O-I-L. And as a way to remember that, I said, remember oil. Authentic Christians obey God's commandments. Right? They obey God. That's O. Authentic Christians imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. That's I. And authentic Christians love their brothers and sisters. They love one another. That's L. Right, to drill this into our hearts and minds and to make this recap a bit fresher, we're going to approach these ways of testing with some different words. And this new approach will also help us understand the passage next time. So we had obedience, imitation, and love. And let's absorb imitation into the other two. So we just have to remember two. We can absorb imitating Christ into obedience and love because we're meant to imitate Christ in the way he obeys God's command. And we're meant to imitate Christ in the way he loved God's people. So we've boiled it down to obedience and love. Let's re-describe obedience to God's commands as the moral test. It's to do with our morality, whether we do what is right or wrong according to the Bible. John wrote in chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Authentic Christians, they satisfy the moral test. And when it comes to love, we can re-describe loving brothers and sisters as the relational test. It's to do with how we relate to one another, whether we love one another or not. John wrote in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Authentic Christians satisfy the relational test. Now, before we go further, again, let's remember that way back before the lockdown, we saw how John reassures his readers of his confidence in them. He doesn't want them to think that he's condemning them and saying that they're not authentic. Actually, John trusts that they are authentic. John's not talking about a perfect life. He's not talking about obeying every single one of God's commandments without mistakes. He's not talking about loving other people perfectly. That's actually impossible for now. John's already made it clear in chapter 1 that even as Christians, we'll continue to sin. And that's why it's important to keep trusting Jesus for forgiveness. And we keep trusting Jesus for his Spirit to give us strength to change. But John is talking about a real change of heart that is visible in real changes in our actions. He's talking about having a heart that hates darkness and loves the light. A heart that is pained and sorrowful about sin. There's going to be sin, but there's a heart that loves that sin, and there's a heart that hates that sin and wants to change. This is what John is writing about, a desire to grow in holiness and purity. And he's talking about a heart that wants to learn to love their brothers and sisters and progressively takes more and more joy in serving others, right? Continually repenting of pride and selfishness. John's not talking about being a finished product, but rather about a determined direction. And that's what the moral and relational tests are all about. Authentic Christians, they satisfy the moral test. Their lives are oriented towards obeying God's commands. And authentic Christians satisfy the relational test. They seek to grow in love toward one another. Right, in the earlier bits of 1 John, we've seen how the false teachers, they fail these two tests. They fail the moral test by teaching that sin doesn't matter. And they fail the relational test by not showing love to the people of God. There's a third test in John's letter. We'll call it the doctrinal test. And we'll explore that in more depth next time. And these words, doctrine or doctrinal, they're a bit weird, they're a bit strange. We don't really use them much today. But it simply refers to beliefs or a set of beliefs. So the doctrinal test is about what you believe in and what you confess to be true. Next time, John is going to tell us what it is that we must believe in and what it is that we must confess. He will clearly present the true doctrine, and when he does, we should pay attention. So with the moral test, the relational test, and soon we'll look at the doctrinal test, we will have three things to use when checking for authentic Christianity. I think a helpful illustration is a three-legged stool. When I think of a three-legged stool, it's like a small wooden thing with a circular top and three legs. And when you sit on it, the weight goes out into these three legs and supports the weight. Now, you can think of the moral, the relational, and the doctrinal tests as these three legs that support authentic Christian confidence. If you take away any of the legs of the stool, it becomes unstable. And similarly, if you take away any of the moral, relational, or doctrinal tests, then authentic Christian confidence also becomes unstable. And indeed, as we shall see, the false teachers have actually failed all three, so they have no legitimate claim to authentic Christianity. In the last hour, it is especially crucial that we have a firm confidence based on three of these legs, all three. But again, a word of warning is needed here. Sometimes it may be hard to know for yourself where you are when it comes to these tests. It's hard to have a clear picture of ourselves. And this is true for both positives and negatives. It's often hard to be honest with ourselves when we're not obeying God's commandments. But when a Christian grows, they become more sensitive to sin, and so it's possible that they think they're failing the moral test when actually they're growing more and more. They're obeying God more and more. And this is the same with the relational test. We may not see in the ways that we are unloving. But on the other hand, the more a Christian grows, the more sensitive they become, the more they realize their own selfishness. And so again, it's possible for them to think they're failing the relational test when in fact they are becoming more and more loving. And even when it comes to the doctrinal test that we'll look at next time, sometimes we're not even 100% sure what we believe in. We think we believe, but we're not sure, or we think that perhaps we don't believe because other Christians seem to be way more confident than us. Well, that's why the church family is so important. We need other people to be part of our lives so that they can tell us truths that we might not see. We need brothers and sisters to point out the ways we fail to obey God's commands. But equally, we need brothers and sisters to encourage us about the ways we are growing, especially when we can't see it for ourselves. We need brothers and sisters to point out the ways we aren't loving. But equally, we need brothers and sisters to encourage us about the ways we are loving, especially when we don't notice it for ourselves. We need brothers and sisters to challenge us on our beliefs when we are shaky or when we accept wrong teaching. But equally, we need brothers and sisters to affirm our faith and confirm the beliefs that we have, which are biblical. We're not just here to give helpful criticism about things they've done wrong in a loving way. We have to do that, but we also are meant to encourage one another. Right? That's the way that we grow in Christian confidence, the way we grow and know authentic Christianity, is when we see real growth and when we affirm one another in these things. So if you're feeling challenged about the moral or relational tests from the earlier parts of chapter 2, again, that's not a bad thing. Whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, bring your doubts to God in prayer and ask him to show you clearly the truth about yourself. And don't keep it to yourself. Talk to other Christians and be open with them and pray with them. And this continues to be true next time as well when we explore the doctrinal test. Remember, we aren't expected to follow or understand Jesus perfectly. And we definitely aren't called to follow Jesus alone. We have God's Spirit, and we have one another, so we should make full use of these resources. So we are reminded of the moral and relational aspects of authentic Christianity. We are to obey God's commands and to love one another. And next time we will learn about the doctrinal aspect of authentic Christianity. It is the last hour in the grand biblical story. We are in the last hour. We are waiting for Jesus' return. So let us listen to his warning about false teachers and let us do the task that he has given to us, to be a part of an outward-focused new humanity, transformed, obeying God's commandments, and loving one another. And let's do that. Let's put that into practice this week. If there's a Christian brother or sister in your life, think of ways you can encourage them and affirm them and point out the ways that they have grown as well as pointing out ways lovingly in which they still are yet to grow. So why don't you spend a minute and think about people in your life, Christians in your life. If you are a Christian, think about a brother or sister, about a way you can encourage them, affirm their faith. And if you're not a Christian, well, spend this time thinking, do you see yourself clearly? And if you're not sure, then ask God to show you the truth about yourself. So we'll spend a minute thinking, and then I'll pray. Right, let me pray. Father, thank you for not abandoning humanity, but saving us through Jesus. Thank you for the privilege it is to join you in Operation Recover Humanity, as your renewed people, living transformed lives by the power of the Spirit, and sharing this gift with those around us. Help us this week to obey your commands and to love one another. And especially, Lord, we pray that the people that you've put in our minds to encourage this week, that we would have the courage to do so, that we would go ahead and find that brother and sister and tell them the ways in which they are loving the Lord and obeying your commands and encouraging them in their faith. We pray that you would build up your church to fulfill the original purpose you intended, to be your image bearers in this world. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.